Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They'll see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the Spirit's prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the word of the prophecy in this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, 'Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophet, and all who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' Then he told me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. Let him who is holy continue to be holy. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, and they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates of the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, sexual immorality, murderers, idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give to you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let him who hears say, 'Come.' Whoever is thirsty, let him come, and whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and the holy city which I described in this book. He who testifies these things says, 'Yes, I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen."
Well done, guys. We're pretty much there. And I, sorry, I'm still Revelation 22. Chloe's already prayed. I won't pray, but can I encourage you? I know from conversations, lots of stuff that we haven't been able to cover, and that hurts a preacher's heart to not be able to cover everything, but obviously you have to pick and choose. Can I encourage you? Use Living Grounded, use text, use whatever you like. Get the questions to us. Get the questions to us and we'll cover them. I'll do a Living Grounded episode on other Revelation stuff. If there's things that you felt it wasn't clear about that you would like more clarity on, go for your life. That'd be really good. But let's get into it. In Genesis 19, two angels arrive at a city called Sodom. There's been an outcry in the heavens, like a scream in God's ears because of Sodom's sins. The angels in human disguise, I take it, investigate. What do they find? They find Sin City. A crowd of men surround the house where the angels stay, the house of Abraham's nephew Lot. They demand, "Bring these men out so that we can rape them." Lot offers his daughters instead. Not the finest father moment, but the crowd is in a frenzy. They begin to break down the door. The angels have seen enough. They tell Lot, gather up your family. We're going to destroy this place at dawn. Lot hesitates. It's an evil city, but it's his home. The angel grabs the hands of Lot, his wife, his daughters, drags them to safety. And the angel warns them, says, flee for your lives. Don't stop. Don't look back. As they reach safety, God rains down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah, destroying all those living in the city. But Lot's wife, we're told, looks back, and she becomes a pillar of salt. Across the Old Testament, there's a city. It's the evil city. It's the anti-Jerusalem. Its first version is Babel, where Babylon gets its name. Then it will become Sodom. Then it will become Egypt. Eventually, Babylon stays in the kind of collective consciousness, seared into the history of Israel as the evil city. The Old Testament describes this kind of ongoing battle between two kingdoms, the kingdom of God, and it has its kind of leaders. These are just examples: Abel, Noah, Abraham, David, many others. The kingdom of the serpent, on the other hand, has its leaders: Cain, Goliath, Nebuchadnezzar, among others. And the kingdoms have a city. You've got Jerusalem, the place where God dwells, and you've got Babylon. It was Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar who came and conquered Jerusalem, the city of God, murdering the sons of the kings before his eyes, destroying the Temple of Solomon, deporting the remaining men and women of Judah because of actually God's judgment, because Jerusalem had become Sodom, had become Babylon. 1,000 years after the exodus from Egypt, God's people will again live in exile. They are deported into Babylon. And it's there that God will issue two kind of statements or commands/promises. You see it in examples like Jeremiah 51, where he says, come out of her, my people. Run for your lives. Run from the fierce anger of the Lord. Do not lose heart or be afraid when rumors are heard in the land. One rumor comes this year, another the next. Rumors of violence in the land or of a ruler against ruler. For the time will surely come when I will punish the idols of Babylon. Her whole land will be disgraced, and her slain will all lie fallen within her. Then heaven and earth and all that is in them will shout for joy over Babylon, for out of the north destroyers will attack her, declares the Lord. So, two things. This is an ongoing theme. This is just one example, but he commands his people to come out of the city, to come out of that, to come out of the evil city. In other passages, God describes it like, I will rescue my remnant out of that city. And at the same time is the message of judgment. God is going to destroy Babylon. And in Isaiah 45, it's kind of this radical twist. It turns out that it's going to be Cyrus, king of the Medes, not a Jew, who will be the Messiah, little M Messiah anyway, who will bring God's judgment on Babylon and actually save Israel's remnant. But it'll be through the Messiah. But in the meantime, remember, so there's kind of like a moment of ending. But in the meantime, we're in that tribulation. God's people were in that tribulation. They were in the exile. God spoke through his prophet Jeremiah that his remnant would be in exile for 70 years. That's the whole book of Daniel, essentially, really. Babylon becomes the symbolic backdrop for what Christians will experience during the tribulation. We are recapitulate. We are going through again what Israel went through, but for 1,000 years, longer than 70, obviously. Babylon doesn't stand for Wollongong, doesn't stand for New York or Beijing. It represents what Jesus calls the world now. It's the cultural place where we live. It's the air we breathe. This is our context, where the lampstands that burn with love to be a light in Babylon during the exile. But this life in Babylon is a war. The anti-Trinity is always at work to put the lights out. We heard some of this yesterday. One of the realities across time for God's church is that we get lulled into this normal life. You know, you're working, you're studying, you're hanging out with friends, you're eating and drinking, you've got your TV series that you enjoy. It's normal life. And normal life has this effect on us. We start to think that the world is just, this is just what the world is. It's just this mundane kind of everyday thing. We trust in Jesus, we go to church, but it's all a little bit sleepy. It's all a little bit cruisy. One of the reasons why I think you get the symbolic imagery of Revelation is angels, dragons, beasts, all these sorts of things, scrolls and trumpets and horsemen. It's actually a deliberate kind of aggressive way of waking you up to reality that actually, no, you are in a spiritual war. Your normal daily life is also a war between two kingdoms. A kingdom that is out there that is against you doing what it has always done, which is trying to put the lights out. Yesterday we saw that many of the threats to our lampstand come from inside the church. False teaching, losing sight of the gospel, sleepy Christianity, wealth. But Jesus also wants to remind us, and he reminds his churches in his letters, that Satan is very gassy. Just as there were threats from inside the church, Satan will threaten from outside. He will produce different gases to put out our flame. Some of these gases smell awful. They are so obvious, but painful. They burn our nostrils. This is the persecution. In Revelation 2, in Smyrna, there's something called the Synagogue of Satan. Most likely a group of Jews who aren't followers of Jesus, who slander and even put into prison some of the church. In Pergamum, one of their own, Antipas, was put to death for his faithful witness. Personally, ongoingly, I find this so hard to apply. This sort of persecution is not our reality. And yet, still, let me ask you this. Why don't you tell more people about Jesus? Why aren't you more front-footed in your public faith? Isn't it because you're scared? Scared of how people will respond and react. It's not that you think they're going to try and kill you for being more open and public, but you do think it will kill your relationships. You do think it might affect your career or at least your workplace vibes. You feel like it'll really mess with your family dynamic or your friendships. Let's be honest, if our culture was more open to Christianity, we would be more open about our Christianity. In literal Babylon, persecution took many forms. Sometimes it was aggressive, like in Daniel 6, when the governors of Darius tried to trap Daniel. That leads to the lion's den. Let's not forget that today millions of Christians across North Africa, across Russia, China, Middle East, are experiencing that form of persecution. For the churches in Revelation, some of them are suffering, and the temptation to hide your light from that sort of suffering or to walk away from the faith altogether, Jesus wants his people to know as they're under the pump that he's amongst his lampstands, that he's enthroned above the powers of Babylon. One of the reminders of Revelation is that Jesus has already been through his tribulation. He's not asking you to go through anything. He's not asking his people, Christians, to go through anything that he didn't go through. Why does he allow his church to undergo suffering? We often ask this question in all of its forms. And I think Revelation shows it's for the purification of his church. Part of what God is doing in the world, part of God's judgments are to purify his people. Across the last 20 years, the left side of politics and the media, one of the heads of the beast perhaps, has gleefully tracked the decline of Christian attendance at church and of people identifying in a census with Christianity. And it's true, as our culture has hardened towards God's good design in sexuality and gender and other things, many have walked away from churches and from the name of Christ. And there is a sadness to that. It's awful. But on another level, it's actually quite good. 1 John 2:19 says, "They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. If they'd belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them belonged to us." One of the things that the sociological studies, a lot of the Christian organisations that are doing at the moment are showing is that, okay, lots of people have stopped ticking the box in the census, But actually what has remained is a much more vibrant, much more true and faithful Christianity. And I would argue that leads to more light in the lampstand. One of the things that hinders the light of the lampstand is when people, not all the people, are actually trying to be light in it. It's like having dud bulbs. And so I think Jesus allows periodic persecution to purify his lampstands, who were filled with people that weren't really his. The second purification, though, is of those who are his. Suffering can lead to faithful believers shining even more brightly. What says that Christ is your Lord more truly than remaining faithful under pressure and pain? This is the book of Job. This is the heart of the book of Job. Satan says to God, how do you know he's for real? You bless him all the time. You hedge him. You look after him. Of course he'll stay faithful to you. How do you know? When people remain faithful in the face of persecution, what does that say? When the apostles, so many of us look back on this moment, when the apostles stood firm on the faith, on their trust that Jesus was raised from the dead in the face of being killed, tortured and so on, and we say it must be true, their light shines still to today. You may have heard Revelation 12:11. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. We hear that testimony word, sometimes it gets quoted as like we think of the picture of the person standing up and telling their story, which isn't wrong. But how much more true when that life story has been about standing firm in your faith in the face of persecution, boldly declaring that Jesus is your Lord. It's like Nat, when he got baptized, he had a bunch of people at that baptism, some who came, some who actually didn't come, but who didn't want him to be baptized, who were angry at him being baptized, who don't believe in Jesus and actually in their own way hate Christianity. What a statement to go and get baptized. That is a testimony of faith. Finn copped it for being here this weekend. He's missing his grandma's 80th weekend away, and he copped it from some of his non-Christian family for not putting them first. What a testimony. Lord, let that be true of us all if persecution increases. But other times, Satan is much more subtle. He's like that gas that you can hardly detect. You see it in Daniel 1. Daniel and some of the other young men were welcomed into the court of the king of Babylon. He wants to influence them to make them Babylonian leaders of their people. They were taught the language. They were offered the rich food. You've heard of the Daniel diet, of course. Daniel chooses to reject the rich food of the king's table. He rejects the influence. And what a fascinating example. Daniel rejects that rich food not for the sake of his health, physical health, but as an act of resistance against Babylon's influence. And then people 1,000 years later, influenced by the world, will make it an example for the sake of physical health rather than their spiritual. But that's more our reality in Wollongong, that example. It's not the harsh smell of persecution as such, not in that aggressive form. It's almost undetectable, even a sweet-smelling gas like something like nitrous oxide. There's another reason that we don't tell people about Jesus or bring them to church like we should. It's not fear. It's that deep down we're not sure that they need to. There's an old Disney movie called Hocus Pocus. The villainous witches cast a spell on the town so that all the adults at their Halloween parties dance until they die. They don't know what's going on. They're just having a great time dancing to the music. And that's our time. That's our community. People aren't having a terrible time out there. We can say, oh, yeah, there's underlying things. They're anxious and, you know, they're getting divorced and all this sort of stuff is happening. But generally speaking, if you talk to your neighbor, they will tell you they're having a pretty good time in life. They're dancing away. And we look on and we go, they look pretty okay. They look pretty happy. Should I bother them with the gospel? Is that the reason you don't tell more people about Jesus? Is that the reason that you're not more public about your faith? Could it be that even some of us, we've been sucked into the dance? Babylon's music is infectious. It's kind of like a Miley Cyrus song, you know. You know in principle it's terrible, and yet you find yourself humming. It's like this vortex that sucks us in, and it sucks us in by design, okay? This is Satan's design. What is the smartest thing to do? Oh, make it look so obvious. No, you don't see this coming. You just find yourself humming after a while. Today, it's dancing to the music of distraction or the music of leisure. It's enjoying this world, not in the way that God intended it to be. This is difficult. We are meant to enjoy the world, but not the way that the world does. Satan induces us to enjoy the world like Babylon enjoys the world, and therefore dull your light. Here's the question, I think. Here's the heart question. Do you love the world? John warns us about this in one of his letters. He says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, comes not from the Father but from the world." How do you see the world? How do you see our community? Do you see that you're living in Babylon? Not that the US is Babylon or something like that or China, but that you live in Babylon, in Bulai. Here's the thing. If you love the world, if you let the anti-Trinity lull you into dancing to its music, if you kind of start going, this is all right out here. If you try and make it your paradise, then you won't be a lampstand. Because why would you? Why would you be? Who needs to be saved? What was the issue with Lot's wife? It's that God called her, rescued her out of Sodom, out of the evil city, but she looked back in longing. It's not just that she looked back like you broke that command. It's that she looked back with a longing in her heart. Her heart still loved that evil place. Now, this is deeply complicated, okay? God's common grace, not everything here is as evil as it could be. There is even good to be seen. There is some beauty. There is this kind of faded image of the goodness of God that complicates our hearts. So this is not simple, okay? And then you've got yesterday's talk. You've been called out of this city by Jesus, only then to be sent back into it. And even weirder, yesterday I told you to grow in your love for the people of this city. How do you reconcile all of that? It isn't simple. We try to make it simple with phrases like, you know, be in but not of the world, which is simple to say but incredibly difficult to do, as you all experience every day. Here's what we must do. We must love and hate. We must hate that Babylon wars against God's kingdom. We must hate the evil city that we live in. We must hate that people made in the image of God contribute to the evil of the city. And yet we must seek to love the people in it. Not as they are, but in the hope that they may join us in coming out of that evil culture. We must love like God loved. That's what John is talking about when he says, God so loved the world. He's talking about Babylon. That's who the world is in John 3:16. God so loved Babylon that was under his condemnation, that he sent his only son. He hates Babylon. And yet he loves to save people out of it. And so how do we hold that together? Again, I think the answer is love, but I think love needs to be catalyzed. You understand how catalyst work makes it stronger? Love needs to be catalyzed into urgency, by urgency. I love my non-Christian parents. I want to see them saved. But I'm not very urgent about that. And when you're not urgent, when there's no urgency, you will be very tempted to not act on that love. The announcement of Revelation, the unsealing of the scroll, is that judgment is coming on Babylon, on the whole anti-Trinity. In Revelation, it's the sixth and seventh seal, it's the seventh trumpet, it's the seven bowls. It's most clear in Revelation 18 to 20. Come and take a look with me, Revelation 18. Have a look what's going to happen. This is where we find our urgency. Chapter 18, 21. The heading helps us, the finality of Babylon's doom. Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, "With such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. The music of harpists and musicians, pipers and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. Your music will never be heard again. No worker of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. Your merchants were the world's important people. By your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. In her was found the blood of prophets and God's holy people. All have been slaughtered on the earth." And it'll go on and on. If you look down into chapter 19, verse 19, it's the whole anti-Trinity. Satan gathers his forces. Again, I don't think this is literal, but just figuratively speaking, the final battle. "Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army." That's Jesus and his army. "But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who would perform the signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with a sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh." Sword of Jesus' judgment. But you see the principle. Babylon will fall, so it will be with Satan. After the tribulation, they will be in the lake of fire, along with all the people who flock to their banner, who wear the mark of the beast. Christians, the kingdom of the anti-Trinity, Babylon included, will one day be destroyed. Jesus shows John these images, the sort of things that we see in end times movies. And I think the suggestion is that that's actually for a reason. The disasters we see in the world that, you know, captivate us on our screens sometimes, the tsunami, the earthquake, the flood, the war, the pandemic, they're there actually for a reason. They are pointers. They are tastes of the judgment to come. One day, the entire earth will be destroyed in some fashion of this way. And everyone who loves this world, who bears the mark of the beast, whose citizenship is Babylon, they will perish, and not into nothingness. Come back to Revelation 14. This is just one of those moments that speaks towards the end, but it's put earlier in the book. Revelation 14, verse 9. "A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice," well, I'll even go back to verse 8, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast in its image and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast in its image or for anyone who receives the mark of its name." Do you believe in hell? Truly. Do you believe God will judge the world? It's okay. I struggle to believe. And most of us do, I think. It's too terrible a thought. Too unfathomable a thought. And yet I think that Revelation forces us to try. To yield to this reality. That hell is real and God's judgment is coming. And so the response is, the first is actually in verse 12 in that passage. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. The first message is, so therefore you, Christians, stand firm. Stand firm in the faith, in the message of Jesus, in the letter to the churches. Stand firm and be victorious over Babylon and the anti-Trinity. Overcome them. Because to the one who is victorious, Jesus says to Smyrna, will not be hurt at all by the second death. Stand firm in the knowledge that whatever picture of blessedness the anti-Trinity shows you, at best its lifespan is a few decades. That's the most they can offer. For the price you pay for those few decades is eternal. Come out of her, Jesus says to his people. Don't look back in longing. Don't look back in longing. But you might want to look back for another reason. I was at the golf course last week. Beautiful day in the valley at Shell Harbour Links. But a storm was brewing. You could see it. It was coming over the mountain. The whole area to the west was dark. There was lightning. It looked brutal. Above me, it was sunshine. A few spots of rain. That was about it. And as I was just watching this kind of picture unfold, I started to imagine, started to think, what would I do if that thunderstorm was God's judgment? If that was a lightning storm of God-like proportions? And if I knew that people were in that city under that fury? Question I've been asked by some of you even is, how can we enjoy eternity when we know that people we love are in hell? I have an answer, but for now, I don't think it's the right question. The right question is, what would you do now? What would you do this week and this year? If that is the reality for people under that storm, isn't it worth a little extra tiredness? Isn't it worth missing out on a few nice things? Isn't it worth whatever kind of potential relationship damage that might happen, if it means we might rescue a few more people out of judgment? When will this occur is the question that everyone asks of Revelation, of course. And John and Jesus say, the time is near. What does that even mean? Well, it's complicated. Jesus said the kingdom of God was near. And it looks like he wasn't actually speaking like we think. We think near as in time. But what he was speaking of was himself. Jesus was there. The kingdom of God was physically near because Jesus embodied the kingdom of God. And I think that's the principle. It's close to you. Not close like tomorrow, but kind of close like you never know. It's a bit like when you see the tracking on a package on your phone and it says it's arrived in Wollongong Depot. It's close. It could come tomorrow. Could come the next day. Could be next week sometime. But it's close. That's the point. Village, Jesus is calling us to faithfulness. Revelation, I think, the whole book of Revelation isn't about the end. It's about living in the time that we live as lampstands. It's to remind you of what we're here to do. That we are a lampstand, that we aren't here to cruise, we're here to be a rescue ship, pulling people from the jaws of disaster into the blessings of God. So I think the question for us as we walk away from this week is, what does it mean for you? Maybe it does mean taking a risk, like knocking on your neighbour's door, saying hello, just wanted to meet you. Start a relationship, praying for them, that God might make you able to talk to them about Jesus. Maybe it means taking a risk and a sacrifice, inviting a friend to Life Series when we run it next, going with them. Maybe it means taking on more responsibility in our lampstand, serving in kids, serving in hosting, whatever it might be. Maybe it means for some of you to consider actually giving your whole life to the work of the lampstand, to do MTS or to go to Bible college. For all of us, I think it means praying more. Praying more earnestly our village prayer and prayers like it. It certainly means that we need to see ourselves a little differently. I hear sometimes this, I love this community at Village, and I do, and I know many of you do. It's a wonderful thing. But let's never get lost in just being a community. We're here to be a community that's a lampstand. That task, that mission is so important that it was worth Jesus' life. Surely it's worth a little bit more of ours. For all of us, if I had one hope out of this weekend, it would be that fueled by a deeper love and a conviction for the need to people be saved, that we would just be a little bit more front-footed. That we'd be a little bit more front-footed in bringing people to hear the gospel. It's that our life series might be more full when we run it next and over the many years. It's that on a Sunday there would be new non-Christians there every week. Not because they just walked in, but because we did lampstand work and invited them too. What a thing that we might be, what a lampstand we might be if we had the conviction and the courage to say, stuff it. Stuff the consequences. What if we were more courageous in our faith? That's my prayer. That we would see 10 people become Christians at Village this year, not because people just walked in. I'll take it. Praise God. But how good if those people walked in because us, you guys, fueled by love, took a risk. And God blessed your courage. But in the tribulation, of course, this is hard. It's scary. Sleepy Christianity will continue to look very attractive. It'll be easier. How do we keep resisting the world? How do we keep going when Satan throws things at us? How do we, when people we love don't want to hear the gospel? When we try and do the thing that I've urged you to do and then you get smashed for doing it? I think most of you know the kitchen fire story by now. I'm getting good currency out of it, but... For those that don't, we had a fire in our kitchen. Midnight smoke alarms. Solomon here didn't replace the smoke alarms. But I woke up to, by the grace of God to that fire, and that week, I was already tired in that week. It had been 6 months since last holiday. I preached most of the Sunday since then. I wasn't sleeping heaps. Only got a few hours that night. I had a conference in Sydney. I was preparing talks for camp. And now I was dealing with insurance and with cleaners and the family was shaken up. And then we had baptisms that Sunday and it was like, man, there's going to be like 30 non-Christians here this Sunday. Like this, you know, this needs to be good. But that fire crystallized something that, you know, that it could have been it. I'd be with the Lord. And I was at peace with that. But with that peace came the one anxiety that Paul says that Christians should have. There is a good anxiety and it's for the lampstands. Paul says his anxiety is for the churches. It's for God's people who will be the churches who don't yet know that they're God's people. And as I kind of reflected on the fire and the computed what might that mean and so on, I found that it didn't weary me. It actually was energizing. It was energizing to know the freedom of knowing where you're going. But also that if God's left me here, that it's for a reason. Found myself ready to go again. Still tired in some ways, but willing. Jesus' word to his church is to his persecuted, sometimes worldly, sometimes tired, sometimes sleepy, sometimes forgetful churches, is to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. To the one who is victorious, who resists the anti-Trinity, who shines their light, who keeps trusting in the Lord, Jesus will share his throne with them. Revelation ends with this glorious image. After the fall of Babylon, Jesus will bring a new creation. Heaven and earth will come together into a new Jerusalem. Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away,
and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people and will dwell with them. They will be his people and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." It's not a city like old Jerusalem. Don't take it literally. It's a kingdom. It's a new world. It's a new creation, a new Eden. In Revelation 22 that Rosie read for us, there we will see Jesus face to face, and there will be no more sin to resist. There will be no more consumerism. There will be no more narcissism. There will be no more suffering, no more cancer, no more grief. That's the prize to those who are victorious. And this is how. This is how you keep going. This is how you keep doing the things that cause us to shine. We don't forget that Jesus struggled and suffered through his tribulation for us. Never forget the grace of God that you deserve to be under judgment with the rest. But Jesus chose to go through all these things so that you could be victorious. But the number one thing we remember is that we have a peaceful end to come to. Your tribulation will end with glory, with victory, with wonder, with joy, with eternal bliss, with the one who loves us. What a gift eternal life is, and it's yours. And so we stand firm, village. We keep our eyes on that prize. We don't look back, because what we have is so much better than what there is now. And it's that that allows you to go and do the things that you're here to do. You're not missing out. You won't miss out. Whatever cost there is to this world, what there is to come. And this is why you're blessed, village. You are blessed because Jesus is in control. You are blessed because he can deliver eternal life. His promises are true. And you're blessed because you know who you are and what you're meant to be here on this earth. The final piece, though, is you're blessed because you know where you're going. You know where you're going. And so you can have peace in whatever the storm of this tribulation might bring, whatever heat you might cop from being a lampstand. The ultimate storm isn't going to touch you. Do you know it? Do you feel it? Say it with me. 1:3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. It's close. But as we head out this weekend, we are blessed, but I don't actually want to finish on that. I want to finish with, let's remember that there are so many people that are not blessed. That's the task before us. It's to go back from this weekend, after you've cleaned up the mess from the rain and all these things you've got to do, the normal, ordinary things. But it's to go back and to be a lampstand in our town, to do it together. So can I encourage you with this final thing? As you drive home, whether it's by yourself, whether it's with whoever's in your car, why don't you just have a conversation? What does Jesus' revelation mean for you? To help you remember, we've got a little token something. Lila's going to hand it out. Sorry, we tried to do all the work for you, but it proved too much. We've got a little candle for you. I encourage you. Token, small thing as it is. But let it remind you. Let it be a reminder to us. And as we head out into our prayer groups, can I encourage you to this? What does this mean? That is your task. What does it mean for you? What does it look like for you to be a priest and a lampstand to reach out to this world? I encourage you to pray for these things and to reflect together, hey? All right.